Back to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're in chapter 3, ready to just start chapter 3 at verse 1. So let's pray and we'll do that. Father, we ask once again your blessing as we come to your word. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us and that you would increase our faith. Show us, grant us repentance where we need to repent. Show us our sin, but we pray, Father, that you would also encourage us and that our faith in you and our thankfulness to you for Christ will increase. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, a new section here, a good chapter division here at verse 1. And you remember... Here, I'm going to be drawing from William Hendrickson, Romans here, some, and also from, of course, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Romans here, his volume on chapter 3. And as these guys note, there is a clear three-part division, if you were going to outline this chapter, a pretty clear three-part division in it, verses 1 through 8, whereas we'll see Paul is dealing with an anticipated objection that the Jews will have. He has to frequently do that. They're not a friendly audience. And then verses 9 through 20, is a powerful setting forth of the doctrine of man's total depravity, his man's condition in sin and in the fall. There's none righteous, not even one. And in this section, Paul just keeps hammering, probably especially in ways the Jews, because what he's doing is he keeps drawing from, and a lot from the Psalms, the Old Testament to demonstrate his case, as he's been showing already in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that there's none righteous, not even one. It doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile, the Gentiles dealt with in chapter 1, the Jews dealt with more in chapter 2, where he demonstrated they are under the condemnation of God as well, just like the Gentiles. And he's hammering that home here in verses 9 through 20. Their throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And he ends that section. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then the last section is, it's like the lights come on here after the darkness of that demonstrating condemnation. And that's really, think about it, how we're to present the gospel. You have to begin with sin and the wrath of God. That's where it began. That's how Paul began this epistle, right, in chapter 1. And, I mean, before a person is going to see any need of Christ, of salvation, they're going to have to first see their need. You're going to have to see their sin. They're standing before God. And of course, this is the thing that people cling to, the sinner refusing it. And so many of them, you know, I'm fine before God, you know. Everything's going to be okay. Well, it's not going to be okay. And as long as a person refuses to come to Christ. Well, anyway, here is this great presentation then in chapters 20 or verses 21 down to 31 of the gospel, you see, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, all right then. So there's these three sections, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 20, and verses 21 to 31 at the end of the chapter. What's going on then here in the beginning of chapter 3? Let's read a few verses here. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they, that is the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. All right, then, well, you can see down through this section that Paul is dealing with real or anticipated objections to the gospel, which are going to come from the Jew. And you see it particularly whenever he's using this me genoito, that's how it sounds like in Greek, may it never be, right? That kind of a thing. It's translated differently. How's it in the King James here in verse 4. God forbid. All right. What does the ESV do with that? By no means. That's a little weak, I'd say, anyway. But anyway, in the New American Standard, it's may it never be. And you'll find that in other places in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, when he is presenting a sinful objection to the gospel, all right, that he's anticipating here. And I think, let's see, well, we'll see it some more in Romans as we go through. I think there's one maybe in chapter 6 and maybe in chapter 9, but may it never be. I mean, when you see that phrase in Paul, then he's dealing with some attack on the gospel, and in this case specifically, which would come from the Jew. And so you can see it here in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? All right, so he's kind of anticipating here that the Jews are going to say, well, Paul, you're telling us that we're no better than the Gentiles. Is that what you're saying? Yep, that's what he's saying. You are under God's condemnation every bit as much as the Gentiles are. The Gentiles have God's law written on their hearts. He's put it within them, given them a conscience and so forth, so that even the Gentiles can be found saying to one another, hey, that's not right what you did to me. Right? Well, where'd they come up with that idea of right and wrong? Well, God put it within them, and they have a conscience. The Jews are held to a higher level because they not only have that conscience and that law written within their heart, like all people do, but they were given the law, which Paul calls here the oracles of God. You know, Moses on Mount Sinai, that God chose nation Israel and revealed himself to them and revealed his word then to them. And the problem was they didn't believe it and they didn't obey it. And so they're not only under condemnation, just like the Gentiles, actually their condemnation is greater than you see. So the Jews, and Paul anticipates then that the Jews are going to say, Paul, according to you, we may as well all just throw up our hands and be done with this whole Jewish thing because apparently there's no advantage to being a Jew, you know, or having the sign of circumcision, which is a big deal. But Paul responds to them, and essentially what he's going to be saying here is that I've never said that. I'm not saying that there's no advantage of being a Jew, right? I've never said that. In fact, what he says is, verse 2, he says, there's great advantage in being a Jew in every respect. And the first thing that he goes to is, verse 2, first of all, and that means not, you know, he doesn't follow that with, and secondly, and third. This first of all simply means of great importance. Here's a great advantage, all right? What was it? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, sometimes we get our studies mixed up. We may have talked about this in the Revelation study. But the fact is, remember how Jesus said that the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light when Christ came into the world as the light of the world there. And he's talking about the Gentiles. But here's the world in darkness, in sin, in bondage to Satan. And then, way back there in Genesis 12, a little earlier, I mean, Noah was there too, but specifically, God, out of all the people in the world, he appears and speaks to Abram at that time was a Gentile. There's no such thing as a Jew then. In fact, you know, you go on there, Genesis 15 and on into 17, but Paul's argument in Romans 4 is that, you know, Abraham was justified by faith while he was still a Gentile. Because he's justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. He wasn't circumcised, that is, made a Jew, you say, the first Jew, until chapter 17. So he's the father of us all, as Paul argues in Romans 4, of all who believe, Gentile then or Jew. But what a great privilege it was for an advantage, you might say, for God to appear to Abram out of all the other people. And then ultimately, through Abram, who would become Abraham, and his descendants, who would become the nation Israel, and under Moses and through the Old Testament prophets, God revealed himself and his word, the oracles of God, to the Jews. Not to the other nations, only to the Jews. So they enjoyed a great privilege. They had the special revelation of God. And that's a huge thing. Now, along with it came a huge responsibility, which they blew. And then with great responsibility comes, if you don't be faithful to that responsibility, a good steward, comes great condemnation. But this was a great advantage. The Jews had God's word. He had revealed himself to them through all kinds of special things, the plagues in Egypt, then the crossing of the Red Sea, in the wilderness, all the miracles and things that they saw. This was a great privilege. And so Paul says, he sums it up this way. He says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, an oracle is a word, and you can find it used several times in the New Testament. Apparently, I think I read that Stephen used it in his great defense there in the book of Acts. But there's other places as well, as also in Hebrews 5 and so on. But the oracles of God, what's an oracle? If you've, I never studied Greek mythology and so forth at all. I didn't have the classical education. But if I'm not mistaken, there's like something called in Greek mythology, the Oracle of Delphi, I think it is. R.C. Sproul talks about that in one of his lectures. The Oracle of Delphi. And it was kind of a scam, but apparently it was some way where you went to a certain place and the gods spoke their word or revealed something to you, you see. But the bottom line is, an oracle, that word means a divine communication. Communication, a word from a god, all right? In fact, the word here for oracle in the New Testament in Greek is logia. And, you know, the word, you've probably heard of this, the Greek word for word is logos. In the beginning was the word, the logos. Well, this word is logia. It's very closely associated. They were entrusted with the words of God. Words from God. That's what he's talking about here. And this was huge. Now, by way of personal application to ourselves in our day, right here, you know, I mean, all over the place here. I got a Greek one here. I got English Bible here. We're looking at the NASB here online on screen. Talk about a privilege. We've got more of the logia of God, the oracles of God, than the Jews did, by far. We've got the New Testament. We've got this revelation that's come to us in Christ. So there's great advantage in that. But as Paul has shown us already in chapter 2, there's also great condemnation, because it's not just the receiving of the law that saves us. It's the, of God's word that saves us. It's belief and obedience, faith in what it says, you see. So there we have it. To neglect or disobey our Bibles, with God's word in our Bibles, is serious. You know, the apostle writing to the Hebrews, it's probably Paul, but he's writing to the Hebrews, chapter 2, is it? We should look at that in just a second. We're on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but not really. It's by way of application of this thing, being entrusted with the oracles of God. Chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Just insert, we must pay much closer attention to our Bible. It's the Word of God. So that we don't drift away from it. For if the Word spoken through angels, and what that means is the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, right, proved unalterable, and every transgression, violation, disobedience of it, received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That so great a salvation is, to just kind of simplify it, everything that's told us in the New Testament, right? The Old Testament too, but it's made plain in the New Testament. If those people, the Jews, who receive God's law in the Old Testament, disobeyed it, transgressed it, and they received a just penalty for it, well, what do we think is going to happen to a person today who, you know, I go to church, I hear God's word preached, I've maybe grown up in the church, I've been baptized and take the Lord's Supper, I have Bibles laying all over my house, I might even memorize them, the parts of the Bible and so on, I might know, have a knowledge about all kinds of doctrine, but bottom line, I don't really believe it because I don't obey it. I don't obey God. I neglect it. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This great salvation, the gospel, was first spoken through the Lord. Christ came. He spoke. We have the gospels. We have his word. And then his word was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles. God also testifying with them, and we have all of this told us in our Bible, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So there, you know, there's as a heading here in the NASB has a warning against neglecting salvation. Well, that's the thing that, where are we going here? I'm not going to find it back here. Back to Romans again. Romans 3. All right. Well, here we are. Here's the Jews then. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, of first importance, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the words of God. That's a huge thing. It's a huge thing that we have the Bible, you see. Okay, I wanted to talk to you about this word entrusted. It's kind of interesting here because in verse 3, well, let me read the first three verses to you again and kind of try to think through, how does he get from verse 2 to verse 3? Okay, so here we go. Verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they, Israel, were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? Now you would think at this point, well, maybe he's going to go on and show some more advantages. But he doesn't. He says, what then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Will it? And then he takes off then supporting this. You know, he's anticipating some kind of an objection here about how, well, Paul, then are you saying that God didn't fulfill his promise to Israel? Is that what you're saying? That's the kind of thing. But I've always had a little bit of a problem with, you know, how does he get from verse 2 to verse 3? And let me just suggest one thing to you. It's kind of I think he's kind of showing, it's not really a play on words, but kind of. So, okay, you see this word entrusted. And then down in verse 3, you've got, if some did not believe, their unbelief. I don't know how well I'm going to be explaining this, but it's a play on words, because this word entrusted is basically the same, comes from the same root word as believe or unbelief. Okay, they all share the same root. And I guess maybe what I'm saying is, like, it's like, here's the connection. All right, what advantage has a Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some were not trustworthy, their untrustworthiness will not nullify the faithfulness of God. See, he's emphasizing here that God gave the Jews a great privilege. They were entrusted with the Word of God, all right? But they were not faithful in this respect. They were untrustworthy with the trust which God had entrusted to them, you see. That's what he's saying. And the reason you can pick that up, I mean, you really can't see it in the English here. Because down here, you've got did not believe, and you've got, and highlight this one, which is hard to do on this thing because it doesn't want to select. But anyway, here you see believe, unbelief. Okay, I see connection there. But you don't see believe in and trusted. So how do we connect these? Well, if you go, there are a few advantages to studying Greek. Greek professors will tell you there's like massive advantages. But anyway, there are a few. And as rusty as I am on it, I can still spot some things here. So like, okay, here's Greek. It's Greek to you. Here's all these squiggles. But you can see it, though. I'll show you this here. All right, this verse 2 here, that much according to every way, first. Yeah, you know proton, right? That's like first proton. First, on the one hand, for that, and here it is. This is this long word here, episteuthesan. All right, that's how you do it. Well, that little, see that, pistuo that I've got highlighted there, pistu, that part, that's what you'll see in the verb pistuo, which means in Greek to believe. All right, that's what it means. So here you got that root, though. This is like there's pi, p-i-s-t-e-u, pistu. All right, and then when you come down to, so that means that's the one they were entrusted with. The logia of God. All right. Now, when you come to verse 3, you can see that same root, p i s t, and then here's the unbelief. You stick an a on the front, pistia. So, but there it is again. See, pistia through their unbelief, right? Their unbelief. And then here it is again. So it's all, you see the link here. Those that were reading this in Greek would have realized that Paul is saying here, first of all, they were entrusted. That's why, I guess, pistuo in Greek, that means I believe, or it can mean, I think, I trust, to believe or trust. So they're related there. In this case, they were entrusted. And then they were not trustworthy. They didn't trust the logia, the words of God. They're untrustworthy. Anyway, I see the connection there. I just show you that to show you that I think Paul really wants us to connect that. See, because here it is again. And again, you won't see that in English, but in verse 3 here, we'll highlight this one. This word faithfulness, that's that same P-I-S-T-E, you know, pistuo, it's the same root. So let's see how we can read this. And sometimes you wish kind of that the translators would make this connection in English so that we can see it. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some were not trustworthy, their untrustworthiness will not nullify the, and here they did, faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God, will it? You see that? They were in, and I think what Paul is showing us here is the depth, the shocking depth of the sin that the Jews did in not obeying the law of God, that they, the oracles of God, the word of God that they were entrusted with. You hear it. First of all, they were entrusted by God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some were not trustworthy, their untrustworthiness will not nullify the trustworthiness of God. Now, why couldn't the translators translate it that way? Maybe they know something more. But at least you'd see then in English, you'd see that same word forms recurring, and you'd pick up on what Paul is saying here. The Jews had a huge advantage, a huge blessing. God committed His word to them. He didn't commit it to the other nations. He committed it to them. He entrusted them with it. They were supposed to obey it and keep it and thereby become a kingdom of priests, to a holy nation, to reveal God to the nations. Right? That's why the church in Christ, the church has become that holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And what does the Lord then, one of the first things He tells? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the function that the Jews were supposed to fulfill if they'd have been faithful, but then you see, they weren't. So they had a huge, huge advantage. And their sin was a huge, huge sin. It's like you entrust someone with something that's really valuable to you. You entrust it to them for safekeeping or whatever it might be, and they violate that trust. They betray that trust. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. The Jews had a great advantage. The Jews might come back and say, yeah, they had a great advantage. But Paul, God hasn't fulfilled His promises to Israel. Here's the Romans. They conquered us here. And so where's the Messiah? Where are all His promises then to us? What do you have to say about that? Well, it's not God's fault. It's the people, the Jews, who were not found trustworthy. And so it's like, I think at verse 3 here then, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So it's like, Paul, are you telling us, the Jews, that you know, you're preaching Jesus and you're telling us Jews that we're under condemnation? Well, so are you saying God has failed? Because if He's not going to bless Israel, the Jews, if He's not going to do that, you know, we're under condemnation, then are you saying that God is unfaithful, you see? And Paul responds, he anticipates that objection. Because see, the Jews thought just by being a Jew, just by being born a Jew, that was it. You were a shoe-in, right? And Paul's telling them, no, that's not the way that it works. That's not the way it ever worked. So he says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. No, that's not what I'm saying. You know, I don't want anybody to even consider that. God is faithful always faithful to his promises. Now we should note here, I think, when Paul says, if some did not believe, meaning if some Jews did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Now, I think that probably Paul, and maybe he's kind of, minimizing it? I'm not exactly sure why he phrases it this way, but I think really what he's getting at here is, if most did not believe, right? If most did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So it's like, just because Israel didn't believe and didn't obey God's law, the oracles of God, that doesn't mean God's program, plan of redemption is over. What it means is that the Jews have misunderstood his plan of redemption, because their own law should have shown them that there was a Redeemer then yet to come. They were looking at the Messiah, but they twisted their thoughts then about him. But it's like, but really, you know, you read the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, it isn't just that some Jews, a few Jews, didn't believe. We all know it was almost all of them, with few exceptions. Paul's an exception, but with few exceptions, the vast majority of the nation of Israel did not believe, and they still don't then today. However, Paul is saying, the gospel that I'm preaching is not inconsistent with the Old Testament promises of God. It's just that you've misunderstood what circumcision is, what it represents. You've misunderstood who a true Jew is. You've misunderstood who the real people of God are. And you should have figured that out from the Old Testament scriptures, but you didn't want to see that. So God is faithful, and he goes on here in verse 4. Again, may it never be. You know, no, it doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. God's going to fulfill his promises to the true Israel and to the true Israelites. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God is going to fulfill his promises. And then this one thing I like about the New American Standard, it capitalizes Old Testament quotes. As it is written, so he's telling the Jews, look at your own scriptures say about God, that you may be, speaking of God, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. No matter who is saying that God is unfaithful to his promises, he's always faithful to his promises. And by the way, just a note here, this quote, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged, it's kind of like Paul, it's kind of a conglomeration from Psalm 51 and some other parts then of the Old Testament there. So, all right, well, we'll stop right there, and we'll plan to pick up at verse 5, where Paul can hear another objection coming, which is essentially, and this one seems to come up, Paul, your gospel, this word that you're preaching and so on, all this is going to do, you know, you're denying the law of God, and you're setting it aside, and this grace that you're preaching and so on for the Gentiles and everybody, is all that's going to do is tell people they can sin all they want, right? So we'll look into that next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into light. And we pray that you would impress upon us more and more the great privilege and advantage we have in Christ to know the gospel and to have your word. We ask your forgiveness for the many times that we are careless and neglectful of hearing your word and reading your word and obeying it. And we pray that you would increase our faith and our obedience to you in that regard. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.